Please turn now to Isaiah 63. We're going to begin at verse 7 in our reading. Go all the way through chapter 64. We're planning, God willing, to finish up chapter 64 today, these last three verses. Now let's hear God's word as we begin reading at Isaiah 63, verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. And he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble? As a beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Jehovah, are our father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Jehovah, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You're indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Jehovah, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Jehovah, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people. And now are taxed. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? May God bless to us reading, hearing, and preaching of his word. Well, as we got the close-by context here, we saw things that we have been seeing for several months now as we've slowly worked through this prophecy. It begins with chapter 63, verse 7, and goes here through verse 12 of chapter 64. We see a contrast between the goodness, that is, the mercy, the grace, love, the kindness of God, and his people's reaction to it, of rejection and rebellion. We have seen at least the remnant come to an awareness of their sin by God's grace, confess their sin, and see God in his kindness turn to them. But we also see a continued sadness, a continued grief, that there is continued sin in the people of God. And there is continued, not judgment, but very hard discipline upon them. And the people are grieving as they come to the end of this prophecy, that this goes on. And it's manifested in very, very severe, very, very painful ways. Again, the remnant cry out to Jehovah, "Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste." And this leads to these final questions. Number one, will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Number two, will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? Well, let's look at these things then, and we're going to see in verse 10 the holiness or the holy cities made a wilderness. Then secondly, and more narrowly, and maybe we should say worse still, there in the midst of the holy cities is the destroyed temple that we look at in verse 11. And then finally, the people cry out that God would remember his covenant, and there is an implication there that they know he shall. So let's look at these things in turn. It's obvious that what is described here is not going on in Isaiah's day. Because in Isaiah's day, the original temple, which had been built according to instructions given by God through prophets, perhaps other prophets, or perhaps somewhat directly to David himself, Solomon had taken and built in that way. David had gotten the plans from God directly or indirectly. He had set in order, storing up what was necessary for this wonderful construction project. Of course, Solomon was given special wisdom from God, and he found the right men to do the work and got in other supplies and all, and the building was built. It was beautiful to look at, made of gleaming stone and gold. It smelled beautifully because much of it was made from cedar wood from there in Lebanon. It had wonderful things going on there, which we'll look at later. But it was destroyed, not in Isaiah's day. No, it was some 200 years later, in the days of Jeremiah. It was in a much later day. So it isn't happening, it hasn't happening when Isaiah wrote this down. Then you will remember when the people had been brought to repentance, they were sent in exile to Babylon. God brought them back through such leaders as Ezra and Nehemiah, leaders such as the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. And they rebuilt the temple. To old people who'd been little kids when they had been taken out of the land, who could barely remember the grandeur and the beauty of the old temple built by Solomon, it was a pathetic thing. And some wept because it was wonderful to have a temple again, but it wasn't anything like it had been. By the days of Jesus Christ, though, that which had started out some 500 years earlier was now beautiful and glorious again. Among others, wicked King Herod, who tried to kill Jesus as a baby or as a toddler, was responsible for beautifying the temple in a magnificent way. He thought to keep the Jews settled down and happy with him. You may remember that he was not a Jew himself. He was basically what we would call an Edomite. By the time the New Testament comes around, they're called Idumeans, but Edom, you can see it's the same word. In any case, to keep the Jews happy with himself, and so they would overlook, well, number one, his questionable ancestry, and number two, the way he acted at other times, he beautified the temple. And physically speaking, it was awesome. It would strike awe in people to see it for the first time, or even if it weren't the first time, to see it again. You will remember, for example, in Matthew chapter 24, at the beginning of the Olivet Discourse there, the disciples have been in the temple. This is in the period of time between the triumphal entry and Jesus' betrayal. They're there, and they've been there since they were little boys. They've come in there since they were little kids. And here they are, adult men, at least probably in their 20s, maybe early 30s, like Jesus. And they are still agog at the beauty of the temple. They're saying, look at this, how beautiful it is. And that's when Jesus says, well, you see all this? It's going to be gone in a generation. It's going to be so thoroughly destroyed that there won't be one stone standing on top of another. Because of the sin of the people, the majority of those who were to whom were given the promises of Messiah, they rejected him. And so that generation was rejected. The Romans came in, judgment was executed, the temple was destroyed. Many of the records, most all the records of the genealogies were destroyed. The entire Old Testament system was destroyed. And I submit to you that this is what's being looked at here. This is not looking at Jerusalem destroyed by Babylon, it is by Rome. We have seen the context here in this last part, well, from chapter 40 on of Isaiah, that it is looking to the day of Christ's work being completed and following. And so if that is correct, then this should be seen in that context. It's far and away more likely that what we're looking at here is looking to AD 70 and its aftermath, not AD 587. What are the cities that are spoken of here in verse 10? Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. They are called holy cities, and that's the first thing we want to look at. What does that mean? Well, it means that they are specially set aside from common places to that which is dedicated to God. They are special. There are other cities, but they are not specially set aside to the particular presence of God. This leads us to believe that specifically the holy cities are what are mentioned right there in the verse. Right there in the verse, Zion and Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew name for Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, is in what we call the dual person. In English, we just have singular or plural. But in Hebrew and some other languages, they have a dual. It's either one or two or many. We just have one or many. All right. But you would use a dual, if we had a dual in English, we'd use it in talking about like a pair of pants or a scissors or something like that. A pair of gloves, you know. You would have a glove, or have a word for two gloves, or if you had a whole bunch of them, for many. All right, well, the word for Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, is in that what we call dual. So even that itself is kind of a multiplicity. And aren't Zion and Jerusalem the same thing? Well, they're all what we might call a metro Jerusalem. But Jerusalem itself, when specified that way, would be the old Canaanite Jebus, Jebus. Zion is that area built up later on the mountain mountaintop peak just outside of the ancient Canaanite city where was built the temple and the palace and all of that. The old Jerusalem was the original part that David and others conquered. So this is talking about kind of a metro Jerusalem. Now, why were Zion and Jerusalem considered holy? Well, because they are the place where God had designated, where he had chosen for his worship. He had said in the wilderness that he would do such a thing, that there would be a place he would choose out. For a time it was Shechem, you might remember. But by the time David came, it became Jerusalem. God spoke through Moses that he would do such a thing in Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 14, Deuteronomy 16, among other places. And near the end of David's reign, it was set apart as the holy place there in Jerusalem. Do you remember? He sinfully, kind of boastingly, wanted to take a census that God did not order. And after he did it, and Joab, of all people, is not known for being particularly spiritually acute. Even Joab said, Uncle David, my lord the king, you don't want to do this. It's a really bad idea. May God bless you with many, many, many more, but why do you want to do this? It's sinful. And David said, just go and do it. Shut up and go. And so they went, they took all the census, but they wouldn't touch the tribe of Levi. They came back, and David comes to himself, and he prays that God would have mercy upon him and upon the people. God said, do you remember this? I give you three choices. You can be hunted down for a while. You can have famine for a little longer time, or you can be having, for a very short time, a very sharp plague come in and kill people. And so David said, well, we'll just fall into your hands. Do what you think best. And the plague came. And as the angel of destruction was over Jerusalem, God said, stop. At the same time, David could see him, and he was right over the threshing floor of a Jebusite guy who was still living there named Araunah. Some people think maybe he was the original king there. Whoever he was, it is there that God said, this is to be the holy place. And so David bought it, and that is where the temple was built in his son Solomon's day. Jerusalem and Zion are holy because they are where God had designated as the place he chose for his worship. It was there, in Metro Jerusalem, we might say, where the mediatorial offices were exercised. Prophet, priest, and king. The kings ruled there. The prophets mostly came there to speak, not only there, but they were always there for some time. And the priests did their work of sacrifice and intercession there. This was all work that was pointing toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, at least that was what was going on there. But Isaiah is led to see a time when all of it was wilderness and a desolation. I've gotten my little notes on the back of your bulletin here. Question, what is wilderness? What is desolation? Well, wilderness, children, is a wild area. Do you see the word wild in there? What had been a beautiful, strong, glorious city, why there's not one stone standing upon another. And just wild things live there. Birds, animals. You might see weeds growing up where there had been busy streets. You might see trees growing up through ruins. But no people. No laughter, no business, no king, no prophet, no priest. And that's what a desolation is. It's some place that's been destroyed. I don't know how many of you children have ever seen a picture of some big city, like, say, from many years ago during World War II, that's been just blasted to smithereens, such as the cities in Japan that were hit by our atomic bombs. It is desolation. And that is what is meant here. That is what the Romans left. The Babylonians didn't do it quite so thoroughly. The Romans sure did. They left it that way. And sadly, spiritually speaking, Jerusalem is this way to this day. It is spiritually not a good place. There is no king of the Jews there. No prophets do they have. No priests who can function. The Jews to this day, sadly, the most of them deny him whom God has placed in his holy hill. We read and sometimes sing about in Psalm 2. They do not hear him who is the prophet after Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15. They don't place themselves under the covering of the person and work of the priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we just sang several minutes ago in Psalm 110. Everything for them now, for now, is spiritually speaking, wilderness and desolation. It's sad. Very, very sad. But to bring it in more tightly, to bring it in more fully, to zoom in, if you will, to see more detail, we see the destruction of the temple itself in verse 11. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. This is the worst thing. It's bad enough, I'm sure, that the walls are all knocked down. Why, after the destruction wrought by the Babylonians, a lot of that was a mess. You remember Nehemiah going around the city at night in a secret mission he had with several others of the civil rulers, going around at night to kind of survey the damage. It was almost overwhelming. They had to come up with a plan to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem to protect the people inside. Well, the walls are all gone, and that's bad. All the homes where people lived, where people had children and had their marriages and had, all kinds of things that families do, all the happy memories, they're destroyed. They're gone. There was doubtless entertainment there, especially perhaps for people who came in from the country or from other towns from far away. In fact, in Jesus' day, there would be those who came in from foreign countries as the Jews had been spread abroad far away. But they came in, and Jerusalem was a wonderful place, particularly at holiday times. There were all kinds of interesting things to do, places to see, and so on. And then there was the thriving business climate there. All the merchants who brought things in from far places to sell to the people. Why, there were people who came in from far away too, and it would be interesting to hear different accents and see different ways that people dressed, and all that's gone. But that's not nearly the worst thing. The worst thing is the destruction of the temple. This is what most afflicts them, because this was the place where the person and work of the mediatorial high priest were set forth in type, shadow, and form. They pointed to him who is the antitype, the reality, and the substance of redemption. All the people needed in Old Testament times to know about their Messiah was set forth in the persons of the Aaronic priesthood and the Levites, the offerings and sacrifices, the holy days, and the temple itself. If you would prayerfully think about these things, if you would consider as they were taught in God's word and the additional help of the words of the prophets, you would see in a fog, dimly perhaps, but really and truly, that one was coming who by his blood shed would bring forgiveness of sin and new life. You would see him. You could look to him. You could cry out to him. And in that faith in him who would come, you would be saved. And that was the beauty of the temple. Not the gleaming white stones. Not the glittering gold. Not the beautifully adorned and robed priests or the high priest in high pomp. That wasn't the beauty of the temple. It was grand and glorious, but the beauty of the temple was the fact that God was there in their midst and there to save them from their sin by the shedding of his own blood. Now that's wrecked. It's all gone. All that remains right now is the Western Wall. Some of you may have seen talk about or heard about the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, or the Western Wall. It's part of the foundation for the temple. That's the only thing left. And Jews will go there, and they know that they need redemption somehow. They will take a piece of paper and write prayers and stick them in between the stones and that sort of thing. And it's sad to see. It's sad to see because they know they have a need, but they will not go to where they can have that need satisfied. As I say, in Old Testament times, the people of God could see Jesus Christ pictured by the priests and Levites themselves, by the offerings and sacrifices which they made, by the holy days, and by the temple building itself. But now, there can be no priests or Levites. Oh yes, there are some of us who claim to have that, and probably do in our genealogy, but there is no way of ordaining us. There's no way of making us to be ready for our official duties, if there were any. But there aren't any. There aren't any. There can be, therefore, no sacrifices or offerings. There can be no covering for sin in and through looking to them and beyond them to what they portrayed. There can't be that anymore. In Judaism, modern Judaism, which came about after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, there are no sacrifices. There are no sacrifices because priests and Levites can no longer function. No one has any idea, as I've mentioned before, who the man is who would be the oldest son of the oldest son of the oldest son and so on down to Aaron to be the high priest. No one knows. There can be no holy days. There can be no holy days. Now, the Jews of today try to observe them, but they cannot do so in the way which the scriptures command. And modern day so-called messianic Jews, modern day Gentiles who think they've got to keep the Jewish festivals, can't do so. They can't do so. They are unable because they all involve all sorts of work done by the priests and Levites at the place where God put it to be. There is nowhere in Jerusalem to go to. There are no priests who can do the work. There is no way to keep the holy days. There's no way to do so. The Jews reconfigure them. They do some outward things kind of ceremonially and kind of like what used to be done, but it's not really the same thing. As an example, if you read how Passover is to be kept, and you learn about how modern Jews, the most devout, observant, so-called hyper-Orthodox, Haredi, even how they do, it's not the same, because there is no priest to take care of the Lamb of Passover. So they don't even, for the Passover meal, the family Seder, they don't even eat lamb meat. They have a bone. A bone. Because they can't have the lamb, because there is no priest, no temple to go to have it taken care of there in Jerusalem. And there can be no physical temple anymore. You wonder about that, and sometimes we hear rumors, you know, that they are quarrying out over near Bloomington, Indiana, all kinds of building limestone for a new temple. I've been hearing this for years. Maybe people are trying to. I don't know. But it won't be the temple of Jehovah, because you and I are that, and all believers. We are the living stones, built upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. If you have any question about that, I would challenge you, or invite you. I'll be nicer than challenging. I will invite you to read prayerfully and considerately the letter to the Hebrews again. You've read it before. Read it again. We are the New Testament temple. The modern religion of Judaism since AD 70, is totally remade, was totally remade by those who rejected the Messiah of God, beginning with Rabbi Akiva and going forward. A lot of people have the mistaken idea that Judaism, rabbinic Judaism, is the same thing as Old Testament religion. It is not. It was only invented beginning just after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Totally remade. I don't have time to go into detail on this, but it is not the same as Old Testament religion. It cannot be. Because God in his providence, God in his judgment, ended the types, the shadows, the forms, to give us the antitype, the reality, the substance. Redemption is no longer promised. It is accomplished in and through Jesus Christ. The only hope for the Jews, these who are crying out about the destruction of their temple and the pleasant things that were laid away. What were those pleasant things? All that which pointed to salvation in Jesus Christ. Those were the pleasant things. Why? The only hope for the Jews is to trust in the one whom God has sent. And that is the only hope for anyone. Who is the priest after the order of Melchizedek? Who is the sacrifice for sin? Who is the atoning once for all sacrifice and scapegoat who was betrayed on the Day of Atonement? Who is the Passover lamb? Who is the Shavuot or Pentecost, first fruit from the dead? He is the sukkah or the booth, the shelter in which we dwell in safety and delight. And he is the one who dwells in the midst of the only temple that is now or ever shall be until he returns, the church of Jesus Christ. He is in our midst as Immanuel. He is there as the priest. He is there as the victim. He is in that most holy place which we enter into not once a year, but always and the people, the remnant, these whose hearts are broken over sin, they cry out at the end here, will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Jehovah? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? When you're under discipline, which hurts, you can be tempted to think this way. And others who love you can be tempted to think this way. All the types, shadows, and forms, they spoke of something to come, however. Being redeemed, being forgiven, being set apart with new life to holiness. Why, all these things were summed up in the covenant of grace, which in Isaiah's day was to be headed up by and its provisions accomplished by God's anointed, his Messiah, his Christ. It's in that light and in God's covenant promises that the remnant could cry out. At Isaiah's day, they still had all this. And it would be rebuilt in another day until Jesus came, until Jesus was rejected. Furthermore, they had the word of the prophets right here in Isaiah. We have the most astonishingly clear portrayal of the person and work of Jesus Christ all over it, and especially in chapter 53. It's in these promises, pictured by the persons and the work of the priests, and through the words of the prophets, that the remnant could cry out all along, as they've been properly reviewing God's goodness and Israel's sin since the beginning of this prophecy in Isaiah 63, verse 7. All along, they've cried to him as Jehovah is the one who graciously saves, who does not change, and therefore they are not destroyed. But right now, they are still in the effects of sin. They are in the misery that follows from it, which, if indeed they are believers, is not for their judgment, but for their discipline. In that misery, they do not despair. No, they continue as weeping children when they have been disciplined by their parents, run to their parents for comfort. They run to Jehovah. They run to their Savior. They look to him to deliver them from themselves and from their sinful foolishness. They see there is no hope in themselves. They cry out at the destruction of the types and shadows and forms. There in that first part of verse 12, would God indeed allow his glory and his promised salvation to perish? And they know the answer to that question. No, he cannot. Whatever might happen, that cannot happen. Would he indeed hold his peace and afflict them overwhelmingly? We'll find a longer answer as we go through chapter 65. But no. In a later time, 500, 600 years later, the Apostle Paul would write, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That peace would always be there for his people. He would deliver them in his good time. If they would, in Isaiah's day, look to the one who is being prophesied, look to the one who is being portrayed, look to the one who was already in many ways, mediatorially, their prophet, their priest and king, and would come fully into that office after his resurrection. We must look to him now. There's desolation all around us as well. As the Church of Jesus Christ has sought not to follow Baals, perhaps, or Ashtoreths, but has left to follow after public acclaim, has left to follow after cultural norms, has left Jesus and laid aside salvation to look for salvation from another quarter. We ourselves are wondering if our house is to be left desolate. The answer to that is the same as the answer to the believers of old. No, it may be that we shall have to go through difficulty. It may be that we shall have to have misery in order to discipline us to hate sin and its consequences and to love God and His Christ all the more. But, as we shall see, the promise of everlasting life, there's the promise of forgiveness of sin, there's the promise of redemption, there's the promise of life for everyone, no matter their sin, who cries out to Jesus to save them, and by doing so turns away from their sin. Desolation was facing many of the Jews. Desolation is facing many believers today, but it shall not be left that way. We shall, in God's way and in God's time, be delivered and be made pure, spotless, without blemish, as individuals and as the Church of Jesus Christ. Not left, nor rescued. Amen.